Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5. Should be on page 987, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. Or on page 1257 in mine. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his reading. Almighty God, we thank you that we can open up your holy word once again. We pray that you would open up our hearts, O Lord, to receive it. Remove all distractions that keep us from focusing on your word. And apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we may live in light of it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Since the reading of God's holy, inspired, and perfect word. Well, how many of you have seen or read the story of Robin Hood? Nobody? Okay, I've got one or two. Well, when I mention Robin Hood, your first images probably or maybe are of this woodsy man excellent at archery. Maybe you picture him stealing from the nobles and giving to those peasants who were overtaxed. But I wonder if you think ever of the bigger story of that story. Remember that while King Richard was away fighting in the Crusades, his enemies were trying to take his kingdom and to hurt his people. In comes this Robin Hood, expecting the king's return. He lives faithfully for that king. He fights for his kingdom while he is gone. This isn't entirely unlike Paul's message in our passage today. Many use this passage to try and figure out the details of Christ's coming, of the when and the how. I think we've all probably heard these passages referred to when people are talking about when Christ might return. But in doing so, they often make wrong connections with modern events or worse yet, miss the whole main point of the passage altogether. Paul's writing arguably to one of the more faithful or most faithful churches in the area at the time. Their faith is staying strong amidst the persecution that they're facing, and the knowledge of their love and of their active faith has earned them quite an admirable reputation. News of their faith and their ministry has spread not only to where Paul is, but to the surrounding regions and towns around them. You can read that quite often in these two letters to the Thessalonians, especially in the first chapters of both letter, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. but they were yet troubled. In the verses just prior to our passage, we see that this young church was confused and worried about what to do about the Christians who die in their faith. What would happen to them when Christ returns? Would they miss out on his return and the blessings of that? Paul writes that whether believers live or die in the Lord, they can be sure of their salvation, and that they should comfort one another with this truth. But apparently, they're also concerned about the when. About the when this might happen. Well, if Christ is returning, and it is okay, but well, when is he coming? And that's the same as just as many today are often concerned about that. Many trying to calculate it. The days and the times and the seasons. Well, Paul redirects their thoughts, showing them and us that they're focusing on the wrong thing. They shouldn't be as concerned about the exact timing of these events. They're to be focused on what his return means for their present lives. This passage is calling us to watch and to prepare for King Jesus returning. It's about how we are to live now in light of Christ's return. That's his main focus. To explain this focus and this calling, this mindset that they are to have and this lifestyle that they are to live out, Paul contrasts how unbelievers and believers live and respond to the reality of Christ's return. So let's look first at how he paints the picture of unbelievers. Unbelievers living in the shadow of Christ's return. The reaction. What is their reaction? Well, verse 2 and 3, we see that the reaction is a blind surprise at Jesus' coming. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus' return will be like a thief in the night, a popular phrase that we've heard many times. For many, even in reform circles, this can bring up images in your head. Maybe you don't even have to think about it, but these just come to your head of perhaps Jesus whisking away secretly people, resulting in worldwide chaos. This interpretation originally is quite recent, originating with John Darby in the 19th century. He claimed there would be this secret rapture of Jesus' followers. Cyrus Schofield made this popular in his Schofield Reference Bible. Maybe some of you grew up with that reference Bible. There are many good things about it, but he also proposed this view. And it was further made famous by the fictional Left Behind series. But is this what Scripture's saying? Is this what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians? What did the angel say in Acts 1 when Jesus' followers stood staring, watching as Jesus ascended back up into heaven upon the clouds? Do you remember this? They said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." His message to believers is that his coming is going to be obvious. It's going to have a visual component. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the chapter prior to ours this evening, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," the unbelievers, "and to be marveled at among all who believe." Jesus' return shall be visible and audible and spectacular. He isn't coming again in an obscure manger, in a small town, in his humble weakness, having to flee into the deserts of Egypt from government threats. Jesus is returning to be as king and judge, with trumpets and angels, and all shall know, and all shall bow. It shall be a great and a terrible day of the Lord. So why then does Paul say here that it'll be like a thief? Well, have you ever had someone break into your house? That must be kind of scary. I don't know too many people that have. I know a few. Were you even home? Let's suppose you were home. Imagine being in your home. It's late. And you decide to turn in for the night. You brush your teeth. You turn back the sheets. You lay your head on the pillow, and soon you're dozing off asleep, only to be suddenly awakened by the sound of a breaking window downstairs. You've been sleeping, so you're jolted awake. Your heart is racing. It's palpitating. Your adrenaline is rushing within you. Fear strikes you. It's dark, and you can't see a thing. How surprised and terrible would we be, certainly most of us, and certainly at the beginning. Well, why? Why would we have this sudden fear? Well, you were sleeping. You weren't expecting anybody. It happened so suddenly. Your mind and body react to what could be a great danger that you might be facing. But now imagine your best friend moved away a year ago. And you still talk to this best friend. You still talk to her almost daily. But you haven't seen her in quite a while. But then yesterday in your conversation, she says, "You know, I'm going to be in town. And I really like to get together. How about around noon for lunch?" Well, in anticipation of seeing your friend, you make sure to clean the house and have the door unlocked, ready for this person to come. And about noon, you're expecting this person, and so door's unlocked. Your friend opens the door and says, "Hey, I'm here. So good to see you." Are you surprised to see her? Are you afraid? Are you concerned about your life? No, you knew she was coming. It's daylight. You were watching and you were preparing for her return. You expected her to come because she had said, "I'm going to be there." And indeed, you're excited for her to return. Well, this is Paul's point. It's not about Jesus being stealthy when he says he will come like a thief in the night, but about the surprised reaction of those not expecting him. Verses 3 and 4 state, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come." Not expecting Christ's coming, they will be surprised that all is not peace and security for them. Just as you wouldn't expect a thief, those who don't really believe or care that Christ will return will be surprised when he shows up because they're not watching and preparing. But Jesus' return won't be like a thief for believers. As he says in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Many today many of all ages don't like to hear that sin leads to destruction and judgment. Just as Jeremiah called out the false prophets for preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace, Paul shows that the same mentality continues today. He says the same thing in verse 3. Some outright deny Christ's return. In one way, that's how they are blind. Others, they don't deny his return, but they deny the promise of judgment and wrath for unbelievers. They'll accept that Christ is coming, but they don't like the negative connotations and the fear that comes with Christ's return for unbelievers. And yet some believe Christ will return, but live as though he's not coming, thinking they'll worry about faith and religion someday in the future. They'll get serious about their sin and about holiness another day. They believe they have years yet to surrender completely to the Lord Jesus. They don't see the urgency. They don't care about Christ's return practically. They're not that different, really, from those who deny he is coming altogether. In fact, perhaps it is even worse, for they not only know that he's returning, recognize that, acknowledge that, but then willingly don't live in light of it. Let this not be you. For Paul says, "Woe to all who Or he teaches that woe to all who presume they have another day to live and find themselves surprised to stand before that great judge and king. Let us live in light of his coming. No baptism, church attendance, school enrollment will save us on that day. The only comfort on the day of Christ's return is found in Christ and the faith that fully embraces and loves and lives for him. Look at the metaphor Paul uses in verse 3 to strengthen his point. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The image here is powerful, and I think it's probably especially powerful for you who have had children, have gone through labor. I've been told that when severe contractions occur, they're not like some isolated muscle cramp, right? Not even a severe isolated muscle cramp, but it's more like somebody beating you with hammers all over your body, suddenly and violently coming upon you. As Paul's pointing out, they come with the suddenness, with pain violently. And such will be the judgment upon Christ's return for unbelievers who are not watching and preparing for him. It will be sudden. It will be violent. And as Paul says, they will not escape those fires of hell. That's frightening, isn't it? I mean, we can agree. That's frightening. It's a frightening picture. Are you looking and preparing for him? Well, how does this blindness shape the lives of the unbelievers? If they are living in this blindness, how does it shape their lives? He describes them as people living in darkness and night. And so we see their life in the darkness. Darkness and night are commonly used in Scripture as metaphors for the lifestyle of unbelievers. When used this way, darkness often refers to that darkness of mind and heart. There are believers who cannot see with the eyes of faith, not embracing or understanding the expectation of Christ and his return. But Paul adds the word night after darkness in verses 6 and 7 to really strengthen what he's saying and to expand on this view. Unbelievers are not only blind to the realities or the truth of Christ in many situations, but they're living in the obscurity. Living in the obscurity and in the intoxication of sin. If you remember those words we just read, it talks about drunkenness and soberness. It's contrasting those. Like a drunk person lost in the streets of a dark, foggy town, they do not live with an awareness of their condition around them, let alone with a clear sight of Christ or a desire to serve him. Scripture describes this in other places. It's not only Paul. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." John 3:19-20 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." That's why Jesus, in whom there is no darkness at all, says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The lives of these people of darkness are not shaped by the expectation of coming King Jesus. They don't consider the certainty of their judgment and live accordingly. Paul no doubt describes them here not only for the unbelieving hearers that are no doubt among congregations, so that they would too be convicted and repent and turn to Christ Jesus in faith, but this also serves to highlight how the believers, on the other hand, are to be so polar opposites of the unbelievers' blindness and the way that they live. And so in contrast to the unbelievers, he describes believers in the light of Christ's return as having an eager expectation of his return. And so we see believers living in light of Christ's return, not in the shadow that he will come. Their expectation is an eager anticipation of the king. Look at your Bibles in verse 2. He tells us that believers are fully aware of the day of the Lord. Remember, the unbelievers were lost in the blindness. But believers are fully aware of the day of the Lord. Or we might say, you yourselves have known perfectly well Jesus is coming. That's the idea behind the fully aware. You yourselves have known perfectly well. It's with this certainty that we can confess, and we just did confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, there's the blindness, that they may shake off all, there's the not knowing the seasons of the days, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So unlike unbelievers living in their spiritual blindness, the lives of believers who are fully expecting his return should be powerfully and profoundly shaped by their expectation, by that anticipation. We are to live wholeheartedly for Christ in the light of his certain return, eagerly watching and preparing to meet the King of glory. How polar opposite from the first way in which Paul describes the unbeliever. And so what is their life like? Well, their life is one lived in the light. As verses 5 and 6 declare, look again at your Bibles. Believers are children of the light, children of the day, and not of the night or of the darkness. Those are the images Paul draws up for believers. In other words, they're not to live unaware or unconcerned with Christ's return, but instead with great mental and spiritual awareness. Not as sleepy Christians even, but as alert believers. So how do we do this practically, though? If we're to live watchful in preparation of his return, how do we do that practically? How do we live in the light, watching and preparing for Christ's return? Well, here are four ways that Paul gives us in our passage. First, we are to stay mindful of Christ's return and judgment. Just being mindful of these things. When you read the Puritans, you begin to notice how many times they have a mind set on the eternal things. A mind longing and moving and eagerly waiting to grasp all those promises that are awaiting for them. Looking to Christ. Looking for his return. We don't hear that as much anymore. Even many times among Christians, people are so afraid of death, so afraid of the afterlife, that it seems to not be spoken of very often. Well, Paul says we're to stay mindful of Christ's return and judgment. In verses 6 through 8, we are not to sleep as others do, but to let us keep awake and be sober, meaning in this state of mental awareness and focus. In this way, we're to be spiritual insomniacs, always watching and preparing for the expectant king. Not even passively biding the time or watching as mere spectators removed from the situation. In our Christian lives, stepping away from our Lord's day and the rest of the week, just kind of moving through with lethargy. But watching in order to live in the light of his coming. As the day nears for the return of the master of a house, what do servants do? Servants clean and they keep the house. They're preparing for the return of their master. Fresh flowers are set out. Preparations are made. Linens are pressed and put on the beds. The house and people are being beautified. They're getting ready. They're putting on their best garments. Minds are set on the return of their master, of the master of the house. The people are laboring hard for any day he could arrive. And they would not want them to be found or the house unprepared. You can see that in Matthew 24. But how much more knowing the King of heaven, the master of the universe, of heaven and earth is coming. We are to be about our master's business now in light of his return. Like the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, we want to be ready to jump up and to run to him. Not having to go back for the oil for our lamps, we should have already gathered that oil. We should have already been preparing for his return. This is the kind of living we're called to, this active, alert living in light of Christ's return. Setting our mind deliberately on his return is one way we can practically live out this calling and this charge to us. Well, secondly, we are to live in light of Christ's return by taking your enemies seriously and wear the armor of God. We live in a sinful world, struggle with the vestiges of our sinful nature, and we have a great enemy who wants, beyond all things, to keep our minds off of Christ. So Paul tells us in verse 8 to live, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need strong defenses, for we face formidable foes. The breastplate of faith and love covers that vital spiritual organ of the heart. We need a breastplate because our hearts are both the targets of Satan and so often where our sin resides and takes root. In Ephesians 6, where we find the bigger passage about the armor of God, Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness. And aren't faith and love those graces that keep us walking in the righteousness, in the way of the Lord? It's when our faith wanes and our love for God slips, when we put other things in that place, what should belong only to God, it is at that point that we give into sin. We give into those sins that so easily entangle, those temptations which draw us away from our Lord. But when we put on that breastplate of love and of faith, loving God and loving others, when we're serving Him and living for Him the way we ought, when our minds are set on God, we have that armor guarding our hearts. And for this reason, we need to live out faith in Christ and cultivate that love of God and others as a protection, as a defense against all the enemies that we face. They guard the heart. And the hope of salvation is the helmet guarding the mind from attacks. Our thoughts can be so easily distracted, can't they? So easily distracted, polluted, confused, and concerned, as we see that they were for these Christians in Thessalonica. But the hope of salvation, Paul says, which is a sure hope. This isn't some kind of fleeting, uncertain hope. The sure hope for Christians of their salvation deflects the accusers, the accusations of the great deceiver, and squashes the doubts that challenge the faithfulness of God's promises that He has given to us. When we keep our minds stayed on God and His salvation, there is perfect peace, as Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 promises. There's perfect peace for minds who are stayed on Thee because they trust in You. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So here we have the three greatest graces, don't we? Paul brings these up: faith, hope, and love. By daily putting these on, we live protected and prepared for Christ's return. It's not enough to have put them on in the past. No, we need to check and tighten that breastplate of faith and love, ensuring that they're not so easily and carelessly going to slide off or be knocked off by a well-placed blow of the enemy. We don't wear it so loosely, our faith, so that the simplest attack by the devil, which are always not so simple but creative and deceptive, will cause us harm. And we need to shine that helmet of the hope of salvation so it does not rust and weaken and we do not lose that great, sure hope. In other words, we need to grow in these graces. It is not enough to have once claimed them. So thirdly, another way that we can practically do this is to reflect on and relish the finished work of Christ. This is the ultimate grounds and assurance of every believer's salvation, the hope of those who yet to believe. As verse 9 says, the believer is destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The Thessalonians, in other words, need not worry about those who die in the Lord, for they are preserved in Christ. Due to what? Due to the finished work of Christ. And so too, remembering that Christ died for you who believe in him keeps us looking and longing for his return. And this assures us that we continue to watch and prepare for his return, longing for that day. Well, lastly, Paul gives us this other way in which we can practically live in light of Christ's return, and that is to watch and prepare by encouraging and building up one another, as Paul says in verse 11. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become part of that new family of believers, right? You've felt that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Christians need other Christians. We need the family of faith. The world we live in is a hostile world filled with many, many enemies. The great enemy, Satan, even prowls around seeking anybody whom he can kill and maim and destroy. One string by itself is easily broken, but many strings woven together are so strong, even stronger than the individual strings just by themselves with their strengths added up. And so Paul instructs Christians to encourage and to build one another up. And this happens through this corporate act of worship that we're doing. We're encouraging one another, building one another, standing together and sitting together and being together is an encouragement to one another. We do that through the relationships, building relationships, healthy, godly relationships with one another that encourage us and promote growth in our faith in the Lord. We do that by reminding one another of the promises and the truths of Scriptures, exactly what Paul is doing for the Thessalonian Christians here. We do that with praying for and with one another. And we even do that at times when needed by gentle rebukes, when we see a brother or a sister wandering away or playing in sin and temptation. We build up each other. We need that. Congregation, Paul is speaking to a church like Faith URC in many respects. Like you, the Thessalonian Christians were doing many things right. And they had been faithful in many things. Yet the Lord is calling you and I and these Christians in Thessalonica to continue to strive all the more, just as he does and calls them to. You've heard that adage, he who is too heavenly minded for any earthly good. But Paul says no. It should be that the more we're focused on Christ and his return, the more we should be earnestly living for him, the more earthly good we will be living. So again, these four things: stay mindful of Christ's return so you don't lose sight of what's important. Tighten and polish that armor of God, especially your faith, hope, and love, so that you are protected from the enemies that discourage and seek to destroy your faith. Reflect on and relish the finished work of Christ so you will be confident of your security, or that so you may enter into that security and that salvation. And encourage and build up one another in the faith, because we need one another in this life. I encourage you to meditate and study on these things more. Talk about them within your families. Think about what it means to live out and to put on that breastplate of faith and love, to put on that hope of salvation. How are you doing with this? Talk about where you think you are doing well, where you think you can grow in especially. Point out where your areas of growth are, or meditate on them yourselves. Live in light of the expected King Jesus by watching and preparing for his return. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages which call us to think outside our immediate time and presence and look towards those wonderful things still to come. Lord, for your people, the coming of Christ is a glorious thing. Something we should long for more than anything else, to see our Savior face to face. Something that Job longed for, to see with his very own eyes the risen Lord Jesus. May we have that same longing. May we never lose sight of him. May we always be watching and preparing for his return, so that practically we may live out this life in service to you. Forgive us, O Lord, when we forget you. Forgive us when we are distracted by other things that take us, our eyes off of you. Lord, we also pray for the offering, for the general fund. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the gifts that these people would give for the normal maintenance and service and ministry of this congregation, this ministry here, the outreach, and all that it does. We pray you continue to provide as you have so faithfully done so far, O Lord, for this church as long as you see fit. Build up this church. May it be a great witness, a great light in this world and in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.